I think that's it. So let's get to our study. We are in 2 Peter, towards the back of the book. Finished the crucifixion this morning in Luke. Tonight we're going to continue on in 2 Peter. We started it last week. And then Thursday night we'll continue on in Joshua with the goal of teaching through as much of the Bible as possible. We're not that far away from Revelation, you know. It's coming up. I mean, we got a couple more weeks in Peter, John. I don't know. Some of those can be pretty, they're short, but man, there's some deep stuff in there, and we'll dig through those. Jude's a one-nighter. And then Revelation, that ought to be a lot of fun. So, but 2 Peter, again, this written by, said at the beginning, Simon Peter. Simon, whose name was changed to Peter when he came up with the pronouncement that Jesus was the Christ. And he's now towards the end of his death, towards the end of his life, approaching death. And he's writing to believers, again, who have been going through trials, going through tribulation. The last epistle dealt more with that, more with going through difficult things. This one actually, it started out last week, and he talked about the precious promises that we have in the faith. And again, this was written, as it said in verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ, written to believers. And he said this last week. We'll just buzz through a couple verses that we covered last week in verse 5. And besides this, he said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, how about you? I don't want to be barren and I don't want to be unfruitful. I've spent a lot of time barren and unfruitful. And part of it was because I was not adding these things to. Yes, I have faith. Yes, I was saved. But yet, in pursuit of these things, the changes in your life will make you fruitful, will make other people take notice of the difference in your life. And he says, but conversely, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And certainly those people who don't give attendance to building, to growing, to adding to your faith, to see that, I just make that little motion and Alan jumps up and runs for the panel. Person who doesn't add those things, who doesn't pursue holiness, who doesn't pursue growing in the Lord, they're blind. They're not taking note of the shortness of time and the destination and the goal. He says, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not telling us, look, to, you know, you need to do good works in order to be saved. He's not saying that. But he is saying that pursuit of holy living, pursuit of adding those characteristics to your life will certainly help you keep from falling and will help you have a nice entrance when you enter heaven. I'm looking for a nice entrance. You know, I don't want to come in patting out smoke from my, you know, burn away garments because I've come in by the skin of my teeth. And there is a reward. It's not bad to remember that there are eternal rewards for giving up the things now for the things of the Lord. So we left off there, picking up in verse 12. Wherefore, because of all that, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He says, you know, because of all that, I'm not going to be negligent to put you in remembrance. I'm not going to be careless of. I'm not going to neglect my duty. I am going to do what I know I'm supposed to do, which is to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. For me personally, there's a lot of freedom in that verse, because that means I can repeat myself over and over again. And you guys just have to take it, because he says that that's part of the job, is to be, to put people in remembrance. You know, so much of our problem, I think, is not knowing enough. It's not remembering what we already know. I mean, when you look at what the function of the Holy Spirit is in John 14, Jesus was talking about sending the Comforter, and he said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Later in his life, John, who wrote that, also wrote in 1 John 2:7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." And so much of it is reminding ourselves over and over again of what the Lord has taught us, what we know to be true, because we forget. We forget. We live in a sinful world, and we forget things. I forget things all the time. My mind is really, really strange, and it's not from destroying mass brain cells. I wasn't a druggie or anything. I mean, I drank some, but it wasn't from that. But for some reason, just things slip away. You know, my wife continually reminds me about the early days of our marriage and about the young lives of my children. It just goes. And so we need to be reminded. She knows all my childhood stories better than I do, because I've told them to her and then I've forgotten, and she puts me in remembrance over and over. And it's our job to put each other in remembrance. You know, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. He said a little bit later on, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. You know, keep reminding them. And that's really what our job is. And it's a job we have for each other. You know, a couple of the guys the other night went after one of our wayward brothers who's off backsliding somewhere. And it wasn't like when they confronted them, they were, you know, bringing some great divine revelation that he'd never heard before. It was, "What are you doing? Don't you remember? How many times have you sat there and heard that? You know better than that. Cut it out. Get right." And that's our job, to remind each other, to remember, to cause each other to remember. When I was in college, I went for a while for computers, and that was my thing. I was a computer guy. I always liked it. And I ended up taking this course. I was kind of ahead because I had taken a bunch in high school and self-study. So my regular coursework in college, I was normal pace. But the computer stuff, I was taking advanced classes. And I get into this mid-level class. And it was called Discrete Structures. And it was math concealed as computer stuff. And I should have known. The guy who taught the class wrote the book. Never take a class from a guy who wrote the textbook, because he's like so in love with the material, he expects you to know all of it, you know. And he said, "Okay, this is what we're going to do. You guys can work on the homework together. I want you to work on the homework together." And I thought, "Well, I don't think so, you know, because I know all and I don't need them. They'll just copy off me. I will do it myself." Well, what I didn't realize is he had actually assigned the homework in such a way that it was humanly impossible for one person to get it all right and get it done in time. And there was a couple of us stupid like that that used to go in. We'd go in on Wednesday, because class was on Thursday and the homework was due, and we'd go in Wednesday about 6 into the computer lab, and we'd smuggle in a 2-liter bottle of Mountain Dew and just work all night on the homework, all night, all the way till class the next day, and go into the class bleary-eyed. And I got like a D in that class. I had A's in all my, and I had a D in my computer, and that was my major, which meant I was going to get the privilege of taking that class again. It wasn't even once, because I thought, you know, I can do this. But later on, for some reason, I ended up taking a physics class, which I don't know what I was thinking. I thought that would be fun. It was part of my major. I changed majors after that class. But I took it with a friend of mine, and we're in there, and their whole goal was to flunk you out. That was the point. And they purposely, it was an engineering school, so they pile the work on, and they actually schedule all the tests on the same day so that the poor engineering students are like pulling their hair out and they're sweating it. And I was just taking this as like a side course. And me and this other guy, after that other experience of doing poorly, decided that we would be like study partners. And so whenever it came to taking tests, we were allowed to have one-page notes, and thankfully, I worked at an office on campus that had a reducing photocopier, and so we took every formula we could find in the book, and we photocopied about 13 pages down onto one side of the page. And on the other side, we took every test and every quiz, and we did out all the problems, what the formulas meant, and wrote them all out on that side, and photocopied another 8 or 9 pages down. So I had about 40 pages of notes on one sheet. I had to almost have a magnifying glass to see it. But we drilled each other, and we went over and over this stuff, and managed to pass that class because he and I, who neither one of us were particularly smart, all things considered, exhorted each other and reminded each other of what we needed to know. And really, when it comes to being believers, that's what we do. And it's, you know, we're all reading in different places in the Bible. I mean, we study these sections together, and hopefully you're reading along, and you have also some studies outside that you're in the Word. But what you're learning may be just what I need on Sunday morning. You know, a lot of times, I mean, it's different for me. I don't have a choice now because I have to be up here, so I'm going to be here anyways. But you guys might be like, I don't feel like it. I just don't feel like it. You know, I don't meet my needs. Okay? Maybe you're supposed to meet somebody else's needs. Maybe in meeting someone else's needs, your needs will be met. What a thought, you know? So if you actually go and you get out in the hall afterwards and somebody's saying, oh, I'm just dragging with this, and you can say, read here. Remember what it says? And, you know, we're all in the Word. If we are in the Word, it will be a remember. You know, we need to go over this stuff again and again and again. And Peter said, I would be negligent. It would be careless of me if I did not put you always in remembrance of these things, that you know them and be established. You'd be grounded. You'd be set fast in this present truth. In the present truth. The truth is very present, you know. I mean, we read a book that by and large was, the last parts of it were written 1900 years ago. The early parts of it were written thousands of years ago. But it's a very present book, because one thing that's been constant for the last however many thousand years we've been here is that people are sinful, and they struggle with the same things, and they go through the same problems. And this book is written to be transcendent. It is written in such a way that the author, the God of the universe, has made it so that it comes alive. And if you actually read this and ask the Lord to speak to you, you pray when you open it up, it becomes a very present truth. It's not a history book. You know, I've read history books in the past for classes, and you read through the history book, and then you put it away, and you say, I'm glad I'm done that history book. I never want to read that again. I could read it again. It would tell me the same stuff. It would present the same facts, and that would be it. But this isn't that. We're told that it's quick, meaning it's living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it gets inside of us and it does surgery and it opens us up and it shows us where we're failing and it shows us the areas that need to change and the areas where the Lord is working. And Peter said, I would be negligent if I didn't remind you what you already know so that you could be established. And that, you know, that's really the role of the pastor. Paul, in writing to Ephesians in Ephesians 4, he you know, the spiritual gifts that have been given, and that we've covered those as we've gone through this scripture in Corinthians, and there's a section in Romans and some other places, spiritual gifts. But there are also some gifts that the Lord gave to the church as a group. And in Ephesians 4:11, it says, he gave some apostles, those are people who are sent out, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And part of the role of the pastor is the perfecting, the maturing, the building up of the saints. You remember what the Lord told Peter? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. It's that easy. You know, in Jeremiah, he said, I'll give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And Peter said, hey, this is my job. I'm going to continue to remind you. And this is from a guy who knows he's going to die. Look what he says in verse 13. Yeah, I think it meet, means fitting. I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. It's interesting. He says, as long as I am in this tabernacle. The Bible gives the analogy of a tent, a tabernacle for your body. You know, a tent is just some cloth stretched over a frame, and we're just some skin stretched over some bones. I mean, that's your tent, your tabernacle. Paul talked about you know, in this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, waiting to be unclothed till we can get out of it. In John, where it talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that word dwelt is tabernacle. That means the Lord, Jesus, the Word, became flesh and tented out with us here in our backyard, here in the earth. And Paul says, I'm going to put off. He says, I think it's fitting as long as I am in this tabernacle. He didn't say, I think it's fitting as long as I am this tabernacle. He didn't count his frame as him. It's just what he was in. You know, and we all have different frames. Some of us have more frame than others. Some of us have, holes and patches. Some of us have had some professional work done on our tabernacle. Some of us could use a little professional work. It's funny how much of life is spent dealing with the outer part, the tabernacle, the tent. I was watching football with my kids this afternoon before I came over, and they had a new Subway ad I hadn't seen before. You know, Jared, who lost all that weight. And he comes out and he's like, this is what I used to look like. And they had him all made up so that he looked all fat. And he had this huge outfit on, so he looked all fat. And he says, and this is what I look like now. And he just pulled the face off and pulled that off and just kind of laid it on the floor. And now he's all skinny. And I'm thinking, boys, that'd be convenient, wouldn't it? If you could just kind of peel all those Big Macs off again just as fast as that. But, you know, we spend so much time. We spend so much time primping our tabernacle, spackling and painting and buffing and washing and building up. And, you know, we're just mud. We're just dirt, artfully arranged, but it's still just dirt, very artfully arranged. And we spend so much time trying to arrange our own dirt, try to take the part that's sagged and bring it back up, and try to take the parts that have expanded and minimize them, and, you know, shine up our dirt and whatever we do. And it's a temporary thing. It's a dwelling place. It's a tabernacle. And Peter's saying, as long as I'm in it, I'm going to keep stirring you up. I'm going to keep putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. You'd think you'd be freaked out about that, wouldn't you? Knowing that he was going to be dying. In fact, he knew the way he was going to go. Remember, after the Lord had risen in John chapter 21, he came to Peter, and Peter had said, forget this, I'm going fishing again. And Jesus went, and Peter, who was out fishing naked, I don't know what kind of guy this Peter was, but it said he was fishing naked, and he puts on his clothes and swims into shore. And Jesus says to him, hey, Pete, do you love me? And Peter says, well, you know I love you. And he says, well, feed my sheep. And he says this to him three times. And, you know, of course, Peter had made a point of saying several times before Christ had died, I don't care even if all these other losers leave you, I'll never fail you. And then the last time, he says this, he saith unto him in John 21:17, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou was young, thou girdest thyself. When you were young, you dressed yourself. Thou walkest whenever thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not go, or where thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And he says, Peter turns around, he sees John. John always calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And he says, you know what, Pete, it doesn't matter. What if I decide John stays alive until I come back, and I sent you to be crucified? What's that to you? Doesn't affect you. You know, which, it's a conversation I have with my kids frequently, because you have to be very exact at portion control in my house. Because if we do frequent, today we did sandwiches and Pringle type chips for lunch. The stacks must be even. You need to count out the chips, because if there was an inequity, it will be brought to your attention. He got more than me. What about him? Well, you know, it's easy for us sometimes to say, well, what about him or what about her? Look at what they got. Look what I don't have. Or look at the stuff I have to go through. And they've got it easy as pie. And the Lord says, what's that to you? Follow me. And, because truthfully, The Lord allows us to go through situations that bring us to a place where we have a relationship with Him that's not like anybody else. You know, I have a different relationship with each of my kids because we've experienced different things together. We joke around in different ways together. You know, Abby is very delicate, and I have to be very gentle with her. She can be easily hurt, and I can't tease her very much. Elijah, he lost yesterday at Monopoly, and I called him a loser for an hour. You're the loser. No, I didn't. I quit. I said, no, you didn't. You're a loser. You know, I didn't. There's that fine line between provoking him to wrath, but, you know, you can just... And I was walking right on it. I'm like, is this too much to my wife? And yeah, I didn't. But he wanted to quit. I mean, he landed on my hotel, and he was going under. And so he tried to quit. You know, I don't want to play anymore. Well, I don't care, because we're going to flip all those over, and then you're going to lose. No, I didn't lose. No, you lost. And, you know, but we have this different relationship, and the Lord does the same thing with us. And sometimes He wants to bring you into a place where you have, yeah, maybe you go through some more, but you know what? You probably have a closer relationship with Him than the person next to you who never had any problems. And it's tough to see it from that perspective, but the truth is the Lord is doing something special in your life. And for Peter was told, when you get old, you're going to be crucified, Pete. Now, on one hand, that was very freeing because we see Peter throughout. I mean, he's bold as a lion when he's younger. He's up on Pentecost. He gets before the religious leaders. And, of course, he's been baptized in the Spirit at this point. He's now empowered. But he's like, you do what you got to do. I can do nothing but say what I've seen and I've heard. If you, that's between you and God, but I'm going to listen to God. And, you know, he gets put in prison, and they've already killed James, and so they want to kill him. And he's put in jail, and an angel comes to let him out. And he's dead asleep. Angel's got to wake him up and say, get up, we're getting out of prison. And because Peter's like, well, I don't care, I ain't old yet, so I guess it ain't my time. I know I'm not getting crucified till I'm old. So he just didn't care. Now, though, he knows the time is coming. And you think, well, maybe he's going to be upset. Maybe he's going to care. But he doesn't, because he understands that it is just a temporary thing. It's just a tabernacle. And when he puts this off, he's in the same place Paul was. You know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that might be unpleasant, you know, going through that thing, going, stepping through what none of us have ever done. But it's just for a moment. And then after that, eternity with the Lord. So as long as I'm here, I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep reminding you. He says, moreover, I will endeavor, in verse 15, that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And he's not self-focused throughout his problems. He's not self-focused. He is like, you know what? I want to make sure that I've reminded you guys enough so that you're in the practice of doing the same thing, so that when I go, you'll be saying these same things over and over again. And it's funny how it works that way. I mean, I sat underneath Pastor Ken down in Orrington for however many years, and I find a lot of stuff that I heard him say coming out of my mouth. Always blesses me when I listen to a Chuck Smith tape and I hear coming out of Chuck Smith's mouth something that Ken said to me that's, you know, I mean, anything that the Lord has revealed to you through somebody else, you can claim that for yourself. You know, if you want to go and talk to somebody, you run into somebody at work and they start asking you about justice, and you want to explain the difference between justice, mercy, and grace, and you use the exact same words I might have used to explain the difference, go ahead. That's fine. It's not mine. I didn't invent it. I just read what's there. I hear what somebody else says. I mean, you know, I don't have too many original thoughts, believe it or not. Most of it is stuff that older and wiser brothers and sisters in the Lord have revealed. Sometimes the Lord shows you stuff. I remember one time I was in a place where I was at a men's conference, and I walked in the door, and one of the guys said, oh, you must be the Steve that's teaching. I'm like, what? You know, I mean, I didn't even know. I'm down there with Aaron. I thought Aaron was doing all the teaching, and it freaked me out, and I had nothing. I mean, at least here, I know where I'm going. Tomorrow night, I'll be in the same place. You know, I mean, it's laid out for me there. I'm like, I got nothing. And I had no idea when it even could come. So I get alone with the Lord, and I'm like, Lord, oh, Lord. You know, all of a sudden, you start praying, and the really, like, oh, Lord. It's not even this, oh, you know, dear Lord. No, this is really passionate. Like, I might have to get up in front of people. I got nothing. What do you want me to do? And the Lord, I remember He spoke to me and He showed me some stuff out of Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and very courageous. You know, and it's been hammered home to me ever since. And I was like, oh, this is awesome. And, oh, I see this. Oh, I see this connection. I thought, I should write a book. I mean, that's really good stuff. I don't know where it came from, but that was really good stuff, you know. And then, so anyways, I didn't end up teaching then, but I had it and I have since used it. And I remember at one point, we got this book because they had a flood down at Calvary Chapel in Orrington, and we ended up getting all these water damaged books, and we got this book by Alan Redpath called Victorious Christian Living that studies through the book of Joshua. And it was like, everything that I thought I had come up with was in that book. And I'm like, that's plagiarism. I can't believe he would do it. Except for, you know, he's been dead for 50 years, so it really isn't quite the same. But I was like, wow, you know, God, there's nothing new. He speaks to you. He speaks to me. Whatever. That stuff can be used over and over. And we need to take the stuff that we have learned and we've found a way to apply to our lives and put other people in remembrance. That's the point. And he certainly had the heart of the shepherd after my decease. I'm just trying to get you guys ready so you can deal with it when I die. He says, for, and this is the reason why he is wanting to put them in remembrance, in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This thing isn't all made up. Peter said, don't think we just, you know, we're all sitting around and we followed this guy, and then he went and died on us. And we're like, well, we're going to seem really stupid if you know, everybody finds out we followed some guy who just ended up dying. So we'll make up this whole thing. We'll just say that he rose again, and we'll make this story up, and we'll tell other people that, yeah, he really did come back, and we'll just, you know, steal away the body and do it. I mean, some people have these stupid theories. That's really what happened. But you have to realize all of these guys died horrible deaths. You know, you can live for a lie for a while. But when they're bringing out the lions, or they're bringing out the nails, or they're starting to light the torch, all of a sudden, you know, you got to ask yourself, is this really true? Because if it was a lie, they'd be like, I just kidding, no, I'll renounce him, no problem, yeah, he's dead, let me show you where we hid the body. I mean, but none of them did that. They all went to their death, because this is true. And he says, we didn't make this up. We're not trying to teach you some stories. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. And you remember, he's up on, Peter, James, and John, Jesus takes them up on the mount, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and there, Peter does a great job of relaying part of the story here and kind of cleaning it up a little bit, because he doesn't mention the fact that they were asleep. They were supposed to go up there and wait, pray, and next thing you know, they're asleep, and they wake up, and Jesus is transfigured, and there's Moses and Elijah. No name tags, just apparently when you've got your glorified body, everybody knows, like, hey, that's Moses, or that's Elijah. Well, here they are, and they're all glowing, and they're shining, and they're on top of the mountain. And he quotes that little bit about, you know, we heard such a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, what Peter neglected to mention is that, you know, he had a propensity of saying something stupid pretty much any time that he had an opportunity to do it. And he's up there, and he wakes up, and he sees all them shining, and he says, it's a good thing we're here, Lord, huh? You know, it's good we're here. How about we build a little tent for you and for Moses and Elijah? And Luke tells us in Luke 9:34, it says, while he thus spake, while he was in the middle of saying something stupid, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And here's Peter. He's the only person ever audibly rebuked from heaven that we have record of. God the Father actually telling him, would you just be quiet and listen to him for a minute, Pete? You don't have to talk. You don't know what to say, then don't. And Peter saw that. He heard the voice. He saw him transformed. And from that point on, I think everything was different, because, you know, none of the other guys saw that. And they got to be thinking, we got to be in the top three, because we know that inside he's something completely different. And they're just waiting for that moment for it to come out again. I'm convinced when they were in the garden and all the soldiers showed up in Gethsemane, and Jesus said, you know, they said, whom seek ye? Or he says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And all of the soldiers go, boom, 600 of them go down. Peter's got to be thinking, he's turning on the light again. He's going to glow. Let's go. And he goes out with a sword, thinking this is, you know, going to be the transfiguration moment, and he's going to turn into glow man and wipe them all out with the brightness of his coming. But no, he didn't do that. And yet Peter says, we heard that voice. We saw him transfigured. This is why I'm going to continually remind you. But then he says something in the next verse that blows me away. Look at verse 19. I was up there. Peter says, I was there. I was one of the Peter, James, and John. I was one of the three. I saw him transfigured. I heard an audible voice from heaven when I saw him with Moses and Elijah, two resurrected saints. And it says, yet we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He says, I heard a voice, I saw with my own eyes him transfigured. But we got something more secure, more sure than that. There's something that is more stable than seeing or hearing. And it's the Word. And he's going to go on with that. And he's going to talk about the Scripture, saying, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, one of the important things to note is that the Word is more valuable and more stable than experience. We tend to base a lot upon experience. You know, we tend to base a lot on, I saw this, I heard this, I felt this, I was at this place, and it was like the holiest moment ever, and there was like, almost like the heavens opened and the angels sang, and I just felt so whatever, and it just felt so right, and it just felt... Well, God doesn't say, you know, I want you to love me with your feeler. He says, use your mind. He says, use the Word, because your experiences lie. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody? And, you know, there are different sides of Christianity. There's a side that is like completely devoid of emotion. They are either ritualistic or they're legalistic or they're just dead. And they love the Word, but let's not crack a smile and do any, you know, let's make sure that we're straight and narrow. And then there's another side that's all like, woo, you know, that's all emotion and all about the feeling and the experience. And you can have a talk with somebody sometimes and they tell you about this great, wonderful thing that they experienced that was like so way outside the realm of what's in the Bible. You know, oh, it was so great. The Spirit was moving, and I barked like a dog. It was the best thing I've ever done. And you're thinking, oh, you know, well, that's great. You know, I mean, where do you go with that? You can't really argue against somebody's experience. But Peter says, there's something more sure than that. You should measure it by the Word. The Lord says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that he magnifies his Word above all his name. And the reason why we can't necessarily rely on our experiences is that the world is scheduled to be deceived. You know that? It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of the one who will come, the man of sin, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, and it's restraining. The one who is restraining everything in this world, it's the Holy Spirit, I believe, working through the believers, until he will be taken out of the way. And then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And he says, you know, there's going to be one coming, and he's going to have lying signs and wonders. Just because somebody does something miraculous does not mean it's necessarily from God. Jesus himself in three of the four Gospels talks, in Mark 13, 22 is one instance where he says, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise and show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And there are those people who are going to use supernatural things to try to deceive you. And if you are basing everything upon how you feel, what you see or what you hear, you can be deceived. It's real easy. You know, I every once in a while I like flipping around on TV and I like watching some of the street magicians or some of those people who do the magic. Some of them you can look at and say, oh, I can figure that one out. I see how that one's. And other ones you look at and you think, there is no way. You're possessed, man. There's something about you that's not right. You know, I've had people show me, there's one that is a guy who walks around and he does this little, like walk up to people on the street and say he knows how to levitate, and he does this little trick where it looks like he goes off the ground about that far, and you see it and you're like, and they show you from behind and he kind of looks over his shoulder and he does it and you see his feet go up and you're like, you know, and I was like, that's got to be a fake. I mean, it's got to be a fake. And I actually had a friend that I know, Will Cass, down there, showed me, one of the pastors from Ellsworth. He says, no, let me show you how he did it. And he went through the whole routine, and from the back it's amazing. It looks just like he's floating about 2 inches off the ground. And but it wasn't. It's all a trick. It's the way he does something with one of his feet. He picks one foot up and just lifts the heel on the other one. And just from the angle you're at, it looks like he floats for a second. But, and you know, we can be deceived. But if you're looking at stuff from all angles, if I was looking at him from the front, I'd see him standing on his toe. And it wouldn't be all that impressive at all. And, you know, in the same way, we're to look at things through the filter of the Word. Because there are those who want to deceive us. You know, he says, speaking of that sure word of prophecy, he says, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, all kinds of different groups have all kinds of different takes about what that means. But I think from the context, what it's saying is, there's no, it's almost like there's no standalone doctrine in the Word of God. This is not, I've heard one guy that I really like who's kind of a physics nut teach about how he looks at the Word like a holographic image, and that it's multi-sided. And if you take out a little bit of it, if you take out one piece of it, you don't lose the whole. You might lose a little clarity in some parts, but you don't lose the whole thing. And as such, no one single piece stands on its own. It's very dangerous to take one verse and build an altar to it and turn it into a doctrine where, it says right here that, you know, one verse that always gets turned into an altar, wives, submit to your husbands. Okay. You can take that one verse and I can pummel you with it. I could talk all day on wives, submit to your husbands. Unless you read that in context and you look at the other place where it talks about what submission is supposed to look like, and if I neglect the other scriptures that talk about how I'm supposed to love my wife and go into her world and die there, if you just take one little piece, you can twist it. And the really good deceivers are the ones who take enough of the scripture and twist it out of context. They quote a verse here, they quote a verse there, they kind of twist what the meaning is. Those are the ones you need to be careful of. And so no scripture is of private interpretation, because he says, you know, it wasn't like I wrote this epistle, and of course Peter's dealing mostly with the Old Testament at this point, but it's not like Amos wrote his thing and Moses wrote his books and they didn't even really talk to each other. They were lived thousands of years apart and they have nothing to do with each other. No, he's saying you don't understand. He said prophecy came when holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't Moses writing what he thought. It was the Holy Spirit using Moses to write the scriptures. Now, some people say, well, it wasn't like he was just a puppet on a string writing. Well, no, I don't think it was like that. But yet, when we look through the scriptures, we see instances where these guys wrote things that they didn't have a clue what they were writing about. David writing about Jesus being crucified, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. But somewhere in the middle of his crying out to God, that just sort of came out. And I almost wonder if he stood back and said, wow, I wonder what that's all about. Huh, well, I'm going to keep it. It rhymes, you know, and he keeps it in the song. But you look at these things, he says, no, there was the same Holy Spirit working through people throughout history. And so all of this ties together. And he said, you can't just take one little piece of it. You know, that word, he said, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's the same word that's used in Acts 27 when Paul was talking about being caught up in a storm. And he said, but they were on a boat, and he said, not long after that, there rose a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up under the wind, we let her drive. That's the same word, moved. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into quicksands, they strake the sail, and so were driven. And the idea was, we just let go and let the wind take us wherever we want it. And it's saying that same type of word is how the Holy Spirit moved these guys who wrote the scriptures. And so the same author is through the whole thing. So you can't just take one little snippet and run with it, because you have to look at how these other verses apply and how it all balances. That's why we try to read as much as we can in context, and why we, you know, pull verses from other places to explain this section so that we don't get weird. You know, we do know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable. And it is something that Peter tells us it's a sure word of prophecy. And the reason why, and just look at the first couple verses of the next chapter. He says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon them themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. He says, you know, we have this sure word of prophecy. We know that it's inspired. And we need to be careful, because back then there were false prophets. And there's going to be false prophets among you. You know, think about this for Peter. He's been teaching these people. He was the initiator of their faith. He shared the gospel with them. They get saved. Now he's writing letters to try to bring them along, encourage them when they're going through trials. And now he's trying to warn them, because he's going away. And he doesn't want them to get ripped off. He doesn't want somebody to come in and take advantage of them. You know, and he says, there will be false teachers even coming up among you. And they're going to bring in damnable heresies. It's you know, as a parent of children, we homeschool. You use opportunities to try to teach your kids. You know, occasionally we let them watch TV. Try to limit it. You know, but sometimes it's necessary. It's an electronic babysitter. We do use it that way occasionally. You know, certain shows. I mean, we're very careful what we let them watch. But even some of them, they're on stations that have commercials. And it's amazing how they market to little kids. You ever notice that? And the kids will be like, I want that cereal. Why? Well, because it's fun and there's a party in my mouth every time I eat it. And they get these little things going on. I remember there was some hovercraft thing my son wanted. I saw this commercial. Oh, so we're down at Toys R Us. I've got money. Can I buy this hovercraft? And it's this little styrofoam thing with a motor and a little fan in it, you know, in a remote control, and you pull the trigger and it's supposed to float. And he paid like $15 for this thing. It's like, it's your money, man. It's a piece of, you sure you want it? Oh, yeah, that's great, you know. So we bring it home and it floated once. and that was it. And after that, it would just kind of shake a little bit on the ground and never even got up again. And you use those opportunities to show, see, they lie to you, honey. You know, they ripped you off for $15, but it's $15 is better than $15,000 or something, you know, later on in life. And you use those opportunities. And here's Peter, he's going away, and he's trying to warn these guys. There are going to be ones who rise up even among you to try to rip you off. It's interesting to say, you know, for him to say they'll rise up among you. This is going to be inside the church. Jesus mentioned that. He said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And there are those who come into the church pretending to be sheep that are not, looking to pull people away, looking to devour you. And it's funny when you see people come into church with an agenda, you know, and they like to get somebody off to the side afterwards and say, oh yeah, well, you know, I learned this special little truth, and I've been studying this, and I've found this great teacher, and I've got his tapes, and, you know, come on over. We'll, you know, and you see him kind of like separate. It's kind of like the lion trying to get the weak gazelle off to the edge of the herd, you know, and seal him off. And on the outside, they look like a sheep, but oh, what a long nose you have, Grandma, and oh, what big ears you have, you know. And you see this big zipper running down the middle, and it's like, well, how do you know? You know, how do you know somebody really, really is a believer? They're not. And you know, what he's going to talk about is, at the end of this book, he's going to talk about, you know, pigs and dogs. And the way you know is by what they eat, what their diet is. Because a sheep likes to eat the word and be with other sheep. And a wolf likes to eat lamb. And so if you get somebody that's, you know, got little legs hanging out of their mouth, you have a pretty good idea. Like, hey, maybe that's not exactly what it claims to be. And they say they're one thing, but they're not. Because look what he says, through covetousness, through greedy desire, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll rip you off. They want to use you for an end. And, you know, to be honest with you, I think a lot of what you see on TV is that. Not all of them, but a lot of them are. You watch them, and it's all about your money. It's all about your money, you know. It's all about how God will do great things for you if you just give to me. It's all about sowing your seed into my ministry. You know, you want prosperity. And they appeal to your greed. And they try to get you to support them so that you will give to get. It's interesting that Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we've cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. I don't know what you're talking about. You didn't do any of that stuff. He didn't say that. He says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And, you know, we hear people today, turn on the TV, and how many people do you hear? In the name of Jesus, just in the name of, you gotta bind it and loose it. And, you know, and look, there is a time for that. We are told there's certain ways that you deal with issues. I'm not saying there isn't, but, you know, read through the epistles. Search for the word bind. Search for the, yeah, I mean, it's not a major thing. I mean, more of it seems to be, you know, therefore, because we have this hope, how should we live? That's what this is. This is a practical manual. This is something that we can live by. And it's more sure than any experience we've ever had. And it's able to keep us from getting ripped off and getting pillaged. You know, I really like Acts 17:11. Speaking of the Bereans, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Because they knew that whatever I'm being taught, if it's truth, I'll find it in here. And if it's not, it won't. And everything should be measured against the standard. You know, we talk, if you've ever done any reading on the scriptures, like how we got our Bible, they call this the canon of scripture. Not because it's a big gun, but canon meant rod, or it's the measuring rod. It's the thing that, this is the standard that everything is measured against. The canon of Scripture is just the measuring rod. And this is what we have to keep us from being deceived and making stupid mistakes. You know, and Peter and Jesus and Paul and, you know, when he was leaving Ephesus, told them, look, I didn't hesitate to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, because after I leave, after I go, there's going to be people rise up in the midst of you, and they're going to try to lead people away. You know, so let me encourage you, as we go through this, Peter deals a lot with false teachers. And we all have, look, every person you're ever going to listen to teach you the Scriptures, even yourself, you know, even if you're not listening to somebody teach you the Scriptures, there's certain parts of the Scriptures that you really like. You know, you really, oh, I love the Psalms. I just get into the Psalms, and they just, you know, he just pours out his heart, and I can really relate. Or other people are like, I just love the prophets, or I just love prophecy, or I just read about Jesus, and I just can't get enough of going through those books. Or, you know, well, certain subjects appeal to certain people, and I can get caught up sometimes in the, well, there's false prophets, and you know, I mean, I can get caught up in that. I kind of like that section, but I also, you know. We're here, so I'm going to say it. It's in there. I'm not trying to, you know, come to my own little conclusions. I'm just going to say it's in here. And we're warned about it a lot, because he seems to realize that we're sheep, and sheep aren't the smartest animal in the barnyard. In case you haven't noticed, they're pretty stupid. They need a shepherd to be led around. They have no weapons. They're just big cotton balls. You know, they don't know any better. They need to be led. And so this is the means by which God speaks to us and leads us. Certainly through his Spirit, empowering the Spirit. But let me encourage you, be a Berean. Make sure you're in the Word. Make sure that you are checking everything I say against what's in here, because you don't want me lying to you in case I go crazy. I mean, I told you I'm losing memories. I could come in and be a wacko one of these days. And if you don't have your Word, you're going to make believe me when I'm taking. So, you know, make sure that I'm not lying to you. Read, be a Berean. And let's make sure that, you know, we are continually reminding one another. Remind me, I will remind you, what we've learned and what the Lord has told us to do, and we'll be faithful until he comes back. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to give us your word. Lord, you don't want us to just be helpless and flopping around, Father, but you have gone to great pains, and many men have died through the centuries to present this word to us, Lord, so that we can hear your voice and we can know how we should live, and we can know the promises you've made to us. Father, please help us not to neglect it, but help us to be men and women who are in your word daily, Lord, so that you can speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to continually remind one another of your faithfulness and what you've done for us and what your word says, so that we can bear one another's burdens. Continue to work in us and amongst us, we ask it in Jesus' name.